are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Psalm 69, in Revelation it says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Jesus is on every, he's on every page, every chapter of this book speaks to us concerning Christ himself, right? God gave us a lot of trailers to the movie, for lack of better terms. If any of you guys are movie fanboys, you start to get the juices flowing for your next installment of the movies that never end, you know, that we were on trilogies and quadrilogies or whatever they are now, but they get you spending and keep you spending. That's the way the movie world works. But the Lord had to take years and years to prepare people to anticipate who he was. And Psalm 69 is a psalm of Christ himself. This is the second most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. There's a lot of meat and things in here. And we're going to look at five specific things mentioned in this psalm about Christ and how it relates to us. Whenever we go to the scripture, we got to ask ourselves, what does the Holy Spirit want us to learn from the psalmist? Right? There's a lot of dry Bible study out there. There's guys that just get up and give just, they'll just reiterate a commentary or some Bible school type, but it doesn't give you any tool to take home with you, right? You got to have that tool. Or you get to the emotional churches where it's the 2020 sermon where you have 20 feet or 20 minutes and then it wears off. I don't know what he said, but I just felt real good afterwards. You know, it's like when you leave a Chinese buffet, you know, that feeling of, oh, I got 20 minutes before I feel like I'm going to dehydrate, right? But this is a crucifixion psalm. Okay, this is a messianic psalm. This speaks of Christ himself. David, in the spirit, gets a glimpse of what Christ went through on the cross as he redeemed mankind unto God. I'm sure David wasn't aware of what he was singing about or what he was writing a psalm about. The Holy Spirit was just speaking through David on our behalf, for our behalf. I'm glad he did. In chapter 69, verse 1, it says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Do you ever have a bad day? Yeah. I mean, there's just some days you're just down. And it gets worse. You know, there's always something to add insult to injury. There's just days where you just can't get comfort. There's days you just can't get solace. You can't even get good advice. Or you don't want advice. Me, I'm the guy who goes out into the woods to die when I'm sick. And my wife just wants to love me and nurture me, and she just knows better. Just build a pillow wall around me and keep the kiddo and the dogs away from me, and I'm going to sit there and be miserable. Right? Maybe it's the German in me. We like being miserable some days, you know. But, but David, we're not going to get into David's experience in this psalm, but we're going to see Christ through this psalm because Christ knows what it's like to have a bad day. We call it Good Friday for some sick or twisted reason. Probably, it probably doesn't sell a lot of greeting cards to call it Bad Friday. Or let's just be real, the Worst Friday. I mean, good in the sense that that's the day you and I were made right with the Lord. Amen? But what he had to go through on our behalf, he was the loser that day. He got the short end of the stick, right? Not only did he get me in the equation, but he had to go through that to get me, right? It's just, you just look at what Christ did, and it's kind of like the analogy of there's the guy who had no shoes who met the guy who had no feet. And that's the point. When you realize what Christ went through to acquire you, it makes your bad day go, oh, it's temporary, right? Hebrews chapter 4. You guys know these verses. In verse 14 through 16, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have this great high priest who gives us this compassion, the sympathy that we need. Now, some of you guys know, don't call me for compassion or sympathy, right? I'm not that guy. I'm just, you know, even my daughter knows, go to mama. You know, I lack that. And so the Lord brings me through my trials to teach me compassion, right? There's a club in our church, right? There's two members, right? Me and Rick are the only members, but we can look at each other and go, aww, right? It's the kidney stone club, right? We name them. We're sick and twisted. It's, you know, but there's a sympathy in pain and suffering, isn't there, right? There's just like a band of brothers. Philippians goes on to tell us in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Oh, anyone have that underlined in your Bible? The fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, man. That's the beauty of our God. That's how beautifully condescending the Lord is. He was willing to put on the earth suit and deal with life as you and I deal with life. He knows what it's like. That's the beauty of Christ, is he's not in some ivory tower just shouting down platitudes saying, "Hey, better luck next time. Hope you get there." No, he grunted, right? He went to work. He stubbed his toe. He learned how to walk, right? He got teased. He got picked on. He got denied. All these things you and I go through, he knows exactly what it feels like. But there's a conformity in that. You know, the trials the Lord brings into your life do produce death. He's trying to kill you. Let him. Right? Because what happens when you get into a situation, you fall into self-pity, you fall into woe is me, you fall into complaining. These are not spiritual gifts, are they? Right? I just got to tell myself sometimes, you know, suffer in silence. Because when I start whining and complaining, it breeds. Right? And then it gets worse. You know, I can take a molehill and turn it into a mountain real fast. But I can go to the Lord in prayer, and he can sympathize with me and give me comfort, and he can give me resurrection power through his Holy Spirit. Verse 3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Jesus' throat was dry. How long did he hang on that cross in the desert heat? John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Why did he declare, "I thirst"? I would have declared, "Get me out of here." No, 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 no. He just really went, "I have something to say," right? Just right now. It's like when I speak, get some lubrication. Jesus said, "I thirst," from the cross because he wanted his lips and throat moistened to utter one final victorious shout before he died. The death of Jesus Christ finished his work of redemption, atonement, and reconciliation through Christ's substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross. The Lamb of God paid our debt and took away our sin, our ransom complete. Jesus, with a resounding voice, wanted all people to hear these words. Words that still ring strong today. "It is finished." I like that. because my flesh says, no, it's not. I got to add to it. I got to work for it. I gotta do some task to complete the work. I grew up in that church, right? Jesus died for 99% of my sins. I still had some work to do, but they never told me when it was enough. Your flesh will never be satisfied in serving the Lord. But when you go, it is finished, you get to relax. You just receive it, right? It was very important. He declared it is finished for you and I. Second important thing that he said concerning himself through David, it says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Jesus declared in John 15, verse 18, says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. You know, when I'm ministering to people the word of God, people come to me with all their presupposition of who Christ is. And it's always, oh, God hates homosexuals, so you're a homophobic. I'm like, where does it say that in the Bible? Or you are oppressive towards women, or God this, God that. They have all these rumors of who God is, and a lot of which is made up. But then when you take them to scriptures and show them who the Jesus of the Bible is, I'll ask them, you know, it says right here, if you confess your sins to Christ, that the blood of Christ will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Do you not like that? That actually sounds real good. You clarify the rumors a little bit for them. But you still got to be wrong. Look at what the Crusades did to all those. Oh, come on now, history buff. I mean, I love people who get all their cable TV theology, right? You know who's got cable and who doesn't? Well, in the Da Vinci Code, it says. I'm like, stop it. Get a library card, people, you know? But people hate Christ without cause, don't they? You can't help but read the Gospel of John and fall in love with the man in that book. Philippians tells us in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, from which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those who under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is God. He didn't become God. He didn't become a God. He wasn't one of many gods. Jesus was God, is God, and will be God, right? He is today as he was yesterday and as tomorrow. He didn't steal it, right? He didn't contrive it. He didn't go and write the Bible to fit his narrative. I mean, mathematically speaking, if Jesus were to just fulfill 5 of these messianic psalms, what would be the mathematical probability any one man could do that? My answer is, I don't know. I didn't take time to Google it. But the other thing is, if Jesus missed one of these messianic prophecies, he couldn't have been God. Okay? You know, the Jews in John 19 says, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. In other words, they didn't want option number one. Okay? Jesus is God. This is how I can tell Jesus is God. This is my contest. You take everyone who's ever claimed to be God, and let's have a race. Whoever dies and comes back to life first gets to be God. How's that sound? Let's keep going here. Verse 5, oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Is that good news today? Maybe you're trying to hide something from God today. Maybe you think he's not aware of what's going on in your life. That could be bad news. The good news is yes, he's well aware of the hot dumpster fire your life is. He's well aware of the mess you are. That's good news. Have you ever gone to the doctor and they just play like Dr. Roulette? They just roll the dice and try to figure you out? Ooh. When I go to the doctor, all right, like Rick was saying, like, are you having a good day today? How's your marriage today? I want you, if you're going to touch me with something sharp, you better be in a good mood. Or your dentist, you make sure he's well paid. How much you want for that? Okay, double it. Just, I want my teeth good. God knows what's wrong with every one of us. He's well aware of our sinfulness. He's so well aware of our sinfulness that he died for every sin you've ever committed, including the ones you're going to do today and tomorrow. Challenge yourself. Don't ask God to forgive you. Thank him for forgiving you. Changes your attitude. Have you ever go to bed just with your list of things you've done wrong? Okay, God, here's the laundry list. Just say, hey, man, this was nailed to the cross. Right? Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confused because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Verse 8 is a third thing I want to look at here. It says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. You know, as you walk in obedience to the things of God, as you're developing your walk with the Lord, it tends to result in rejection from your own blood family. Isn't that the worst? When your own family, I mean, maybe it's a good thing. But the people you need the most, the people that have been there the most, I mean, anyone here ever been rejected by somebody who you've expected to be there for you? Be it, maybe it's a spouse who's just not fulfilling the needs that you expect from them. Or maybe it's a family member who's abandoned you. Maybe it's people in your life that the true colors do come out. And then it just throws fuel on the fire as you become that person in the family, the Christian. It's tough. Being a Christian can be very lonely. Okay? I'm not minimizing that. All right? I've experienced it myself. I have a sibling who won't speak to me. It's like, you should have known me 5 years before I became a Christian. Then you'd really have a reason to not speak to me. But because I'm walking with the Lord, there's just some things there that are not reconcilable on their behalf. You know, Jesus knows what that's like. In John 7, it tells us that the Feast of the Tabernacles were at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Hey guys, I'm God. Yeah, right. Give me back my basketball. Well, no. Don't you understand? I'm going to die for your sins. Shut up. Remember that time? Yeah. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? The kid never does anything wrong. He's our standard. He makes the best bed. He made the bed. He made the wood that the bed's made out of, right? He made the water that he does dishes with. Like we can't get a break from this kid. Anyone here have a good sibling, right? Look at everyone's looking. All the siblings are looking at each other going, no, we're all carnal together. Yeah. I was perfect until my brother showed up. But Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by his family. But it also says here, it says, because zeal in verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, we know this is what really was the rock on the wasp nest when Christ went into the temple, not once but twice, and he built the world's best whip. Ooh, imagine the whip must have just been perfectly geometrically enhanced in design. Just whoosh, right? And he's clearing out the temple. He essentially kicks the money changers, the Pharisees, Caiaphas, Ananias, right in the wallet, right? Hey, you can say whatever you want about our false religion, just don't touch or disrupt our financial situation, our cash flow. And this was quoted here, John 2. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So for 1995, I'll put this on a plaque if you want to know. Well, Christ, the problem he had was it was keeping people away from God. The money changers said, well, your sacrifice was insufficient. So we have these pre-approved animals over here, but for a fee, we'll charge you. These are pre-inspected. Oh, you've got foreign currency? Well, you need temple currency. Well, for a fee, we'll exchange your currency. So it's keeping people away from God, from the Passover sacrifice, and Christ was a little upset by that. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I become a byword to them. Isn't that true today? I mean, you know when you're doing carpentry projects and, like, you know, you hit your thumb and what do you scream? Muhammad? Buddha? No, what do you say? I mean, let's just be real. Christ's name has become a byword. Why is that? Well, that's the work of the devil. Those who sit at the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and not let the pit shut its mouth over me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Fourth thing I want to look at here. Verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. You know, the Roman soldier before Christ died, what did he do? He pierced his side. And what came out? Blood and water. What killed Christ? Was it the beatings? Was it the crucifixion? Jesus said, no man takes my life. I willingly lay it down. No man took it. What did he really die of? I think he died of a broken heart. He knew what he was doing that day. He was so overwhelmed by the sin that was placed upon him. Every bad thing ever done by every person, from Adolf Hitler to your crazy uncle to you, he took it all. Because he knew that sin separated you from God. He knew that there was a barrier that you could not stand in the presence of someone who is just and holy without dying. And he needed to deal with that to bring you into fellowship with him. So he willfully took what God laid upon him. But let's look at the medical experience that Christ went through. It's always fascinating. The Roman flogging or scourging that Jesus endured prior to being crucified normally consisted of 39 lashes, but could have been more. The whip that was used, called a flagrum, consisted of braided leather thongs with metal balls and pieces of sharp bone woven or intertwined with the braids. The balls added weight to the whip, causing deep bruises as the victim was struck. The pieces of bone served to cut into the flesh, and the beating continued. The resulting cuts were so severe that the skeletal muscles, underlying veins and sinews, and bowels of victims were exposed. This beating was so severe that at times victims would not survive it in order to go on to be crucified. Those who were flogged would often go into hypovolemic shock, a term that refers to low blood volume. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood he would go into shock. The results of this would be the heart would race to pump blood that was not there. The victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure. The kidneys would shut down to preserve body fluids. The person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. There is evidence from Scripture that Jesus experienced hypervolemic shock as a result of being flogged. As Jesus carried his own cross to Golgotha, he collapsed and a man named Simon was forced to either carry the cross or help Jesus carry the cross the rest of the way to the hill. This collapse indicates Jesus had low blood pressure. Another indicator that Jesus suffered from hypervolemic shock was that he declared he was thirsty as he hung on the cross, indicating his body's desire to replenish fluids. Prior to death, the sustained rapid heartbeat caused by hypervolemic shock also caused fluids to gather in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. This gathering of fluid in the membrane around the heart is called pericardial effusion. And the fluid gathered around the lungs is called pleural effusion. This explains why after Jesus died and a Roman soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' side, piercing both the lungs and the heart, blood and water came from his side, just as John recorded in his gospel. Yikes. The fifth thing we'll look at here. Verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In the Bible, the word gall often refers to a bitter-tasting substance made of a plant such as wormwood or myrrh. And the most famous biblical use of the word gall is the reference to a drink given to Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27 says that as Jesus was being crucified, the Roman soldiers offered wine to drink mixed with gall. This bitter drink was often mixed with vinegar, wine, it had myrrh in it, but it was a potion that dulled the senses of pain, right? Isn't that what we like to do when we're going through a hard time? We like to opiate, right? We like to desensitize, we like to have a little drinky poo, right? We like to have a little cigarette when we're stressed. Oh, there's peace that transcends all understanding, right? We like to have that little, After my last hospital visit, man, it was, I like food, that comfort food, sugar, fat, so good. Yeah, we're going to practice that today, aren't we? This mixture of sour wine and gall was often given to the suffering to ease their pain and death. Jesus refused this gall-laced concoction after he tasted it and realized what it was. In a supernatural display of courage, the Son of Man rejected anything that would numb the suffering he endured for our salvation. Sin against a holy God required extreme punishment, and in order to completely fulfill his position as our substitute, Jesus wanted nothing that took away from that punishment. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us. To accept wine with gall would lessen sin's punishment, and Jesus had come to bear the full brunt of God's wrath against sin, not to take an easier way out. So he was completely conscious when all that was going on. He didn't numb himself. Verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continuously. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, that no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. And add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Kind of harsh there, isn't it? There are those who say the God of the Old Testament is harsh and unforgiving and vengeful. He's the same God he is today. I mean, read the end of the book. Guess what? He's coming back, right? He's a righteous judge. Let's just write that into our Bibles. God is a righteous judge. He judges not to keep people out. He judges to keep people in, right? Isn't that our talk today is social justice? We all want justice. I don't want justice. You know why? Because I would deserve hell. I want God's grace and his mercy. And so that being said, God is still a judge, and so God offers up salvation for all men through the death of Jesus on the cross, right? My wrath, your wrath, it's all satisfied with Christ. However, there are those who will not accept that and will have to face the wrath of God. When you read Revelation, 7 years, God slowly pours out his wrath on this earth. Why doesn't he just go like that? Does like the Thanos snap? Well, he wants people to turn. He desires none shall perish. Really what I think God's going to do in Revelation is take his hand off of things in a way and let people sit under their own wisdom. Dads, you know how that works, right? You know, you let them figure it out and you go for the Band-Aids. But God is a judge. He's a righteous judge. His judgments are true. And there will be a time that the dead will be resurrected and the books will be open. Anyone not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged for eternal condemnation. Right? It's not that when you're dead, it's over. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. God's sparing us from hell. But people will end up there, not because he sends anyone. It's because they choose it. We'll get to that. Verse 31. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. The Lord hears. The Lord hears your prayer. The Lord knows your poverty. He knows your spiritual poverty. He knows your imprisonment. He knows you're in bondage. Anyone here in bondage today? Anyone here that you just can't break a habit? You can't break a sin? You can't. The Lord came to break that through discipleship, through the power of the Spirit, through the power of his word. He came down to set you free. He came to set the captives free. You can be behind a jail cell right now and you can still experience the freedom Christ offers. The Lord hears. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in him, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Let's go to John chapter 3. Very fitting passage for today. John 3:14-21. We like to quote John 3:16, don't we? I like to quote the whole thought. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's good news. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Good news. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Let's get the mythology out of our head that when you stand on the scale before God, he's going to weigh the good stuff versus the bad stuff and then let you in based on good or bad. See, we're all condemned, right? Every one of us out of the chute is born into sin. Every one of us is facing a death sentence, right? Because we inherited sin from Grandpa Adam. As sin entered the world through one man, right? Righteousness in God, grace, forgiveness, mercy, restoration entered the world through another man, Jesus Christ. He came to undo what Adam did. Well, it's not fair. Sure it is. Well, no, actually it's not fair. It's not fair that somebody died in your place who was perfect. That's not fair, is it? Like I said earlier, it's Jesus got the short end of the stick. If anyone had any right to complain about how people treated him, it's him. When Jesus went to the cross, the worst that man could do was train wrecking with the best that God could do. I'm not sure if I want to see the gag reel in heaven of that day. We watched The Passion, which is kind of a Hollywood version, right? It's also got some denominational overtones I don't agree with. I won't get into that. But I don't think it quite conveys what happened that day. And I think the Holy Spirit may not want us to know that until eternity. I don't think I could bear to watch. It's such a supernatural event that it's written in the pages throughout the Old Testament. We have Psalm 22. We have Isaiah 53, right? We have Psalm 69. Then we have the Gospels, of course. He who does not believe is condemned already. Are you saved? Are you born again? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why do people reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Is it because they have beef with Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham? Is it because of the anti-intellectual stance that Christians have against science? That's all a bunch of hoo-ha, isn't it? It's just a bunch of smoke, because the reality is, it's the condition of their heart. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees reject Jesus? Because of envy. Their deeds were evil. They set up their own form of righteousness that God will not accept. Nobody is in hell because they didn't have the information. They're in hell because they disregarded the information. It's not an issue of intellect, is it? When I was running away from Jesus, I had full awareness Jesus was God. He just wasn't my God. As long as he stood over there, all right, just keep your distance, bro. Right? We'll nod. But no. He wanted to bring me into his reality. But the problem was, is the behavior and the lusts in my heart were not mutually compatible with God's plan in my life. Right? My deeds were evil. That's why people reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It isn't anything to do with science, has nothing to do with different world religions, this, that, and the other thing. That's all just an excuse, isn't it? I just tell people, hey, I don't say this, actually. A friend of mine, he goes door knocking. He's in his 70s, lives in Phoenix, Arizona. And he goes around the neighborhood, and he still street evangelizes, goes door to door. And he gives people an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And then if they reject, he says, hey, just pray a prayer with me. Okay. Dear Satan, come into my life like you've never come before. Bring in hell, death, destruction. Help me get to the end of my flesh. Why would I pray that? Well, because that's really what you just did. Our home church used to have a radio show. And every week it would say, the tag of the radio broadcast would say, come join us each Sunday and Thursday nights where we have give you an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That stirred a lot of people up. Because it's the Midwest. In Minnesota, 98% of Minnesota is a Christian. They're not biblical, but they're just Christian. You know, they're all this and that and the other thing, and they were born into Christian homes and Christian this, we do Christian that, we dress like Christians. My name's John, you know, that's a Christian name, you know. You guys catch where I'm going. The Midwest, everybody's a Christian. Not everyone's biblical. But that's the thing, is accept or reject. By not accepting the full truth of Christ and what he did on the cross for you, you're essentially rejecting. The rejection comes with this situation here, condemnation. And it's not on God. It's on the person who rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Just as the psalmist writes, he says, my sins are before you, God. You know, when you come into church, or when you come into a Bible study, when you come into just your own devotions, what keeps you away from the Bible? Your flesh, doesn't it? What keeps me away from my bathroom scale? My flesh. I know what that lying device is going to tell me. Why would I go stand on it tomorrow? I mean, let's be honest. You know what I'm going to do today? We're going to eat. Hey, a good devout Jewish man dies and comes back to life. I'm going to eat some ham. Amen? We think we can cover our sins. We think we can hide from God. The world thinks that they've got God fooled. Their deeds are evil. But us, we're children of God. You're born again. You come into the light and you expose yourself. That's the beauty of walking transparency. Like, God doesn't call us to walk perfectly, does he? The fruit of the Spirit is joy, not perfection. Every one of us is flawed. Okay? That's not the point here. But the point is to be open before God, to be honest, to be a work in progress, right? To understand that we do fall short of the glory of God. We need a helper. We need grace. We need mercy. We need all that. And that's provided by the cross. Isn't that the beauty of the cross? Is your shortcomings are rectified there. When Jesus says it was finished, he used a very technical Greek word that means the books are balanced, tetelestoi. Anyone here ever have a debt forgiven? Oh, it's nice. I had my mom pay off my student loan. The more you ever have a student loan, the more you pay, the more it just stays the same, it seems. It's just like, and you forbear it, and then you defer it, and you do this, and you do that, and it just never goes away, right? Oh, it's kind of like my sin nature. It just never goes away. It's just like, ah. But where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So let's go back to the first question I asked. Anyone have a bad day? Anyone having a bad day? Anyone keenly aware of your shortcoming before God? Anyone keenly aware that you don't measure up? Are you keenly aware that you just, inside, lies no good thing? Okay? The Lord exposes that through the light of his word, the light of what Christ did. He does that. Not to push you out, but to bring you closer. Right? Come into the light. Expose your wicked deeds. That handwritten ordinance that your sin has created is going to go onto the cross with Christ. When Satan reminds you of that, just point to the cross and say, yeah, it was nailed to that. That's what we're celebrating today, isn't it? We get to taste death through the law, but we get to taste the resurrected power of Christ. The same resurrection that occurred in Christ will occur in us. One day we will be physically resurrected, but resurrection, I believe, is a daily process. Paul writes, I die daily. Anyone here die daily? That's not even 8:30 some days and I'm dead, right? I die daily. The Lord brings you into circumstance. Oh, failure, misery, shortcomings. But then he goes, look what I did on the cross. I said it is finished. I'll perfect that what concerns you. And in weakness, he's perfected, isn't he? Isn't that the beauty? See, my flesh wants independence from God, even as a Christian. My flesh doesn't want the cross. My flesh kind of does the one and done. Yeah, I'm forgiven. I'm great. I can keep doing whatever I want. We got me and God got an understanding. No, you don't. You do not have an understanding. The understanding is this, is, hey, Christ died for that sin. It's dead. Quit playing with it. Resurrection power gives you the ability to have victory over that sin, doesn't it? Anyone here been a Christian for 30 million years and now you're seeing little tiny sins or maybe big sins coming back into your life that when you first walked with God, God dealt with? But now that you become mature and you work those things out with God, now it's okay to have a little sippy poo there, a little toky there, a little glimpse there, right? You allow a foul attitude to fester. You become entitled. I'm a king's child. I deserve all this. Those sometimes are barometers. The Holy Spirit's saying, hey, you need to come into the light because there's darkness. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards with the Lord. But you have a God who knows exactly what you're going through. He became sin for us that we may what? Become the righteousness of God. I had a hard time studying for this week because it forces you to look at the physical things Christ went through. Anyone here have a child that was in the hospital wounded or a spouse or a loved one? You ever see somebody maimed? Someone you'd love maimed, not just a person. It's one thing to see things that, I mean, you know, some of us have been around that stuff, but like someone you love physically maimed. Isn't that tough? Isn't that hard to digest? I mean, where you've got a sick child. I remember even my brother when he was little, he was in the hospital with something. It's just like watching my mom go through what she did. And like even my brother today, he's in the hospital for something silly. But my mom's just been on pins and needles because she loves this kid. You know, I didn't adopt him. I give him $70 every once in a while to pay his phone bill. He'll suffer, whatever, you know. I'm not compassion man. But to watch a parent watch a loved one suffer, it's just, when you look at what Christ did for us, how can we entertain the things he died for? Right? I mean, essentially, you have to overlook what Christ did on the cross intentionally. And that can be a filter, right? Christ took a beating. He didn't just show up one day with a checkbook and think, oh, yeah, I'll pay for that sin. Oh, good. All right. Oh, yeah. Like he picks up the tab at the restaurant for you. It's deeper than that. He took a thumping because I needed it. You realize he was a man who became sin and he deserved, it had to be that way. But it doesn't end there, does it? He came back. He left the empty tomb. I spent a lot of money looking at that empty tomb. You ever been there? Anyone been to Israel? Right? You go in an empty tomb and you're like, whew, I'm glad that plane ticket was $5,000. Man, I'm glad that's empty. Like, you come running out and you tell everyone, you ruin the surprise for everyone else. You're like, hey guys, it's empty. And everyone's like, aw. No. I've spent so much to verify that nothing was there. And there's a wooden sign that says, he is not there for it. He is risen. And you're like, whew, we do communion there. When you do communion in the garden tomb, it takes on a different meaning, right? It shows you the love of God. That's what we're celebrating today, that the love of God. The love of God constrains me. Why am I a pastor? The love of God constrains me. Why did I quit doing drugs and drinking? Because the love of God constrains me. Why did I stop this? Why did I stop that? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I come up here to plant churches? Why do I sacrifice my free time and my money for the things that I do? It's because the love of Christ constrains me. It's just me saying thank you. I don't have much to offer, but what I do, I give it to him and he blesses it because that's what he wants, is my heart. So today, if you're struggling, put it down. Don't walk out of here thinking, oh, the Lord will forgive. Yeah, there's forgiveness. I get that. But quit playing with dead things. Maybe the Lord's calling you to a deeper commitment. Maybe the Lord's calling you to up your game. Maybe the Lord is trying to show you what he did for you to get more out of you, because you are the problem. Less of me, more of you, as it goes, where he just wants to give you the fullness, the fellowship of his suffering, to experience the resurrected life, to pick up the cross daily, deny thyself and follow him. If any man desires to lose his life for his sake, will find it. That's the exchange. And it's a road marked with suffering. If the world hated him first, he's going to hate us. But what did Jesus say? I've overcome the world. We win. So with that, let's pray.